Hariṃ Kalutayāyīn Deve Akorāni Nita Deru Akharvāyī Vimkolta Āmoni Uktar Deva Kiranta Hebe Suyava Kaloma Aira Shervadam Yoshebe Tuvelita
Shavuot Tov, Kavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavuot Tov B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu, a good week to you in Jesus the Messiah. Now this week we have a double portion of Torah to read. It's Bahar B'Chukotai, and when we're done with these two portions, we are done with Sefer Vayikra, or the Book of Leviticus, for this Jewish year. So it's an exciting Torah portion we have this week, a double portion. And I pray that this will be a wonderful time of growth for us all as we draw close to our Lord. Now, on the Torah's calendar, we're in the midst of Sefirat HaOmer, or the counting of the Omer. This is a 49-day countdown, 7 weeks of 7 days, that runs from Nisan 16, that's the day after Passover, through Sivan 5th. And on Sivan 6th, we celebrate a holiday called Shavuot, or Pentecost, which is the 50th day of the Omer count, or the culmination of the Omer count. The first day of the Omer count began on the second day of Passover. It's the day after or following the Sabbath of Passover. And the last day occurs the day before Shavuot or Pentecost. On our Gregorian calendars, these dates run from March 31st until May 18th this year. And this, is a countdown period leading to the giving of Torah at Sinai and the giving of the Holy Spirit to Yeshua's disciples. Now, of particular importance to us as Messianic believers is the 40th day of this countdown period, called Mem BaOmer. The letter Mem in Hebrew refers to the number 40 in numerical equivalence. So it's the 40th day of the Omer count, and it pictures and represents the ascension of our Lord Yeshua back to heaven. This is explained in Luke 24:44 through 53, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and Ephesians 4:8. 1,000 years before the birth of our Moshiach, King David prophesied of the ascension when he announced the Lord's enthronement at the right hand of God. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1, and Matthew 22:41 through 46. Recall that Yeshua told his followers that it was good that he would leave them so that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that is, the one who gives strength, or the Advocate, the Parakletos, the one who calls us aside to God, would be given to them. He said this, "I tell you the truth, it's for your advantage that I'm going away, for if I don't, the Advocate, our Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That's John 16, verse 7. Note that the word translated as advantage in the Greek is the word sumphero. And it comes as a compound word, soon, meaning with in Greek, it's a prefix, and pharaoh, meaning to carry. And that suggests that we would be given power that carries us along by the means of God's agency with the Lord during the trials of our life. It's a means of equipping us for our pilgrimage on our way to heaven. As our hearts are crying out, "Bo Ruach Elohim, come Holy Spirit," we are empowered by God's grace to follow him and to do his will in this age. So thank God for the Ruach HaKodesh and the blessing of the giving of the Holy Spirit to us. For more information, see the Mem BaOmer and Ascension of Yeshua article on the Hebrew for Christians website. It's rich. It's a wonderful time to celebrate the great glory of our Lord and his gifts to us. So praise be his name. So may this be a great week for you as you seek to know the truth of God and to honor the Lord in your Avodat HaLev, your service of heart, friends. Even if you're presently suffering affliction of some kind, please do not lose heart. When the Apostle Paul wrote, "In everything give thanks," in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he surely foresaw the prospect of our suffering. Indeed, it's through much of tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, as it says in Acts 14:22. So we don't ask God to insulate us from our troubles, but rather to give us courage to carry on despite whatever tests he's permitting in our lives. Baruch atah Adonai Hanotein la'yeif koach. Blessed are you, Lord, who gives strength to the weak, And we are indeed weak people. We are broken people. We need to be broken if we're not, because the illusion of self-sufficiency, the illusion of independence, the illusion of being sufficient unto yourself is a trap. It is basically a curse, spiritually speaking, because the way to life is through the narrow gate. And the narrow gate is the way of radical humility and mortification and ultimately spiritual regeneration, which implies, of course, death. To be regenerated means you come back. Psychologically speaking, you're coming out of your nightmare. You're coming out of this zombie-like existence where you're not seeing the true categories of reality, and you're being enlightened by the power of the Spirit to see what life is. That's one aspect of this. But this is ontological, ultimately. It's about a new essence of who you are, a new relationship, a new seed planted within you, is the metaphor given in Scripture, whereby you are brought back to life from the dead and given a new nature. You're imparted a new spiritual existence. You're reborn. It's a very radical and profound idea that we must take hold of in order to attain the message of Messiah. Philosophically understood, there can be no such thing as personhood apart from relationship. And therefore, there can be no eternal relationship apart from connection with the eternal. And therefore, eternal life is bound up in relationship with God according to the truth. That is eternal life. It's always going to be in relationship with Yeshua as our Moshiach, our Savior. That is eternal life. It's not something else. It's not like you're getting immortality as a substance that you're planted with, or some kind of pill you could take that would give you immortality. No, this is all grounded in relationship with Yeshua, and that is eternal life. And again, ultimately that resolves to the question of relationship, being in a heart relationship with the Lord. And that is the ultimate essence of our faith, is it not? To be consciously connected to the living Savior, to have eternal life by being in relationship to Him, so that upon our death, we are just translated from this realm to the next, but in relationship to Him, and because of that relationship, we put our trust. So our spiritual relationship with the eternal, with God, with Yeshua, with the Ruach HaKodesh is central to all else of our spiritual existence. There is no life apart from that relationship. Now, this is not something abstract and philosophical as much as it's a matter of the heart. I mean, after all, what do we cognitively truly know about God? Is He not the Most High? Are not His thoughts greater than the sum of all ours? No imagination, no thought can do Him justice. He is the supreme being. He is the Lord over all. He's full of glory. And our thoughts about God are going to be always and necessarily and analogical and insufficient, looking through a glass darkly on some level, but the heart has a means of connecting with God that is more profound and actually reaches heaven in a way that touches the Lord in the truth, and that is what we focus on. We make ourselves known to God in the truth. We are honest with ourselves. We pour out our hearts before the Lord in confession and in faith and in relationship to Him. This refers to an honest, sincere relationship wherein we express our heart. We pour our hearts out before Him. Hit bodhidut. We make ourselves known to Him. He knows our need. There's no secrets. There's nothing hidden. Everything is brought to the light as we walk in His presence. Our sins before us, yes, they harm us. They bring us pain, inward sorrow, and yet we're bringing that to God. We're bringing that always before Him. We understand our sin only in relation to the cross, and we take hold of what the Lord has done for us and His promises as we embrace more and more of His life within us and walk in the power of His vision, mission, and message. So may God help us do that. And so there is a descent in order to ascend. Unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And the way of life comes through our immersion into the death of Messiah on our behalf. We take up the cross. That's what I believe the meaning of the cross really is. Taking up His cross, identifying with His death, and becoming alive to the realm of the Spirit, and to be filled with the Spirit as by faith, being regenerated by His grace and kindness to us. So may God help us take hold of His promises and His word, and that we would be born again, that we'd have life from above, that we would set our hearts on things above and not on things below, as it says in Colossians 3, that we would be people who are, although we're in a two-tiered reality where we're understanding life in higher and lower realms, we necessarily have to do that because we see this world as being mediated by our relationship to eternity, and there's therefore nothing more important to us than to get our hearts right before God as we make our way through this life. So may God help us. May the Lord bless you and help you to take hold of what He's done for you. Amen. So as I mentioned at the beginning, this week we're going to read the last two Torah portions of the great book of Leviticus, Sefer Vayikra, namely Parshat Bahar and Parshat Bechukotai. And may our Heavenly Father help us draw near and take hold. Like a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord is compassionate toward those who revere him, as it says in Psalm 103, verse 13. Why is it, the sages ask, that God bypassed all of the world's great and lofty mountains and chose to give us Torah on the obscure mountain of Sinai? Because God's Spirit, the Ruach, rests with the lowly, the humble of heart, as it says, "For thus saith the Holy One, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." That's Isaiah, Yeshayahu 57:15. Humility, anava, is therefore one of the greatest of midot halev, or heart qualities, in the life of the believer. The Lord reveals himself to the contrite and lowly of spirit, that is, to those who understand their own nothingness and live in utter dependence on him. Note that the word daka, contrite, in Hebrew refers to being crushed to the dust, as Yeshua is verily crushed for our iniquities, it says in Isaiah 53:10. From the point of view of our dependence on God for salvation, daka refers to our condition as we turn to God in genuine teshuva, or repentance. Pride, arrogance, and self-righteousness are therefore antithetical to the awareness of God and the truth. So God reveals himself to the lowly. We humble ourselves in the sight of God, and he then reveals more of his heart to us. But the first step is that we bring ourselves broken and needy before his presence to receive the life he gives us. Okay, before we begin, I want to mention that we have another holiday coming up on our calendar, and that is Yom Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem Day, which is traditionally observed on Iyar 28th. And the vision of Jerusalem, or Zion, is absolutely central to the Jewish heart. When religious Jews pray three times a day, they always turn toward Jerusalem. They keep a small section of their eastern wall of a house unplastered and unpainted. It's called Mizrach. It's a sign of mourning for destruction of the temple. And the Midrash Tachuna says that as the navel is set in the center of the human body, so is the land of Israel to the navel of the world. As Jerusalem is the center of the land of Israel, so is the sanctuary in the center of Jerusalem. As the holy place is in the center of the sanctuary, and the ark is in the center of the holy place, and the foundation stone is before the holy place, so from it the world was founded. In other words, all the prophetic promises of God center on this vision of Zion. And for more information on that, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I talk about the Jewish philosophy of history, or historiography, where this is discussed from a prophetic point of view. And you'll see that much of the Torah and the Tanakh and its prophecies about Jerusalem have yet to be fulfilled. And therefore, we are awaiting a completion, a fulfillment of these prophecies, so that all things are fulfilled and brought together through Yeshua our Messiah, and that day is coming very soon. So Jerusalem is central again to the Jewish heart. Yeshua our Lord called Jerusalem the city of the great king. Look at Psalm 48 verse 2 and Matthew 5:35. It's the place where he was crucified, buried, resurrected, and from whence he ascended to heaven. And we're going to remember that again on Mem BaOmer. It's also the birthplace of Kehilat Mashiach, or the church. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. And the focal point of humanity's eschatological future. One day soon, Yeshua will physically return to Jerusalem as Mashiach ben David to restore the throne of David as foretold by the great Hebrew prophets of Israel. At that time, all the new covenant promises given to Israel will be literally fulfilled as the kingdom of God is manifest on the earth. The great vision of Zion will not fail. And for more information about this, please see the Yom Yerushalayim pages on the Hebrew for Christians website. This is an important and prophetic holiday for all those who love Yeshua, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, if you study Jewish history, you'll learn that it was on Iyar 28-5727, or June 7th, 1967, that the Arab-Israeli Six-Day War was ended, and at that time, Israel had recaptured or regained control of the old city of Jerusalem. And so this is a wonderful historical commemoration that we have here of the recapturing of Israel's capital, ancient capital of Jerusalem, the city of David. In light of this momentous occasion, on June 27, 1967, the Israel Knesset voted to annex Jerusalem as part of the state of Israel, and a municipal unification of the two sections of the old city took place, ending 19 years of separation between the predominantly Arab and Jewish suburbs of Jerusalem, and the city came under Jewish rule for the first time in thousands of years. On May 12, 1968, the Israeli government voted to commemorate Iyar 28th as Jerusalem Day, Yom Yerushalayim, designed to symbolize the continued historical connection of the Jewish people to Jerusalem. In 1980, this day became a legal holiday when the Knesset officially declared Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, regrettably, most countries do not formally recognize this. Although the United States, through President Trump, has now stepped forward and has done just that, so we are grateful for that. And that indeed could have great prophetic implications, by the way, as Jerusalem will be reestablished as the capital of Israel, and then the temple rebuilt. And then this will be the third temple, of course, the temple of the Antichrist or the Messiah of Evil. It will not be the Holy Temple. That is the fourth temple when Mashiach returns. That will be the one that the Jews are really looking for, although unfortunately there's going to be the Tribulation Temple here, otherwise called the Third Temple. But at any rate, the theater is being set. The stage is being set for the end of days here. And, you know, if a generation is 70 to 80 years, as it says in Psalms, we could date from the time of Jerusalem coming under Jewish control as a starting point for a generation. And then that would factor into some kind of date setting. I'm not into that. I don't set dates too often. That leads to speculations that are inappropriate and lead people astray. So I keep clear of that. But at any rate, it's highly prophetic that Israel has now regained control of the old city of Jerusalem, and that needed to be a part of the end time scenario that we're seeing in our present day. But the observance of Yom Yerushalayim is important to us because prophetically it speaks of the time of the end. There is an eschatological end times component to this that's manifest. And for more on that, please see the Hebrew for Christians website on Yom Yerushalayim and look at 25 reasons why Jerusalem matters, as well as the article on the Jewish philosophy of history and the eschatological future of Israel that I mentioned earlier. Okay, now we're ready to begin our Torah reading for this week. And again, as I mentioned, it's a double portion of Torah. So we have two Torah sections we're going to read that are going to complete the book of Vayikra or Leviticus. The first one is Parashat Behar, and that means on the mountain. And that is found in Leviticus chapter 25, beginning with verse 1 and going through Leviticus 26, verse 2. So it's a short Torah portion. And the second Torah portion that we're going to read is Parashat Bechukotai. That means in my statutes or decrees. And that runs from chapter 26, verse 3 of Leviticus to the end of the book, namely chapter 27, verse 34. Now, before we begin, let's recite the Torah study blessing. For those of you who do not know this blessing, you can download it for free on the Hebrew for Christians website as a PDF file, and you can listen to the audio online and learn this blessing so it becomes fluent. It's part of the way of learning Hebrew I found to be most effective is to begin with the Aleph Beit like a child, like a little child does in Israel. They learn the Aleph Beit and they learn the blessings as they grow up. At their mother's knee, they hear the Shema being recited. They hear Father reciting the Berachot, the blessings for the holidays and for Kiddush. And there are daily blessings that are recited throughout the day. And this helps them gain proficiency and confidence in the use of the Holy Tongue, Lashon HaKodesh. And that's sort of the approach we take at Hebrew for Christians. So please avail yourself of that resource. But the Hebrew blessing goes like this. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us in his commandments and commands us to be soaked up in the words of Torah. Now, this is very important blessing for us because Yeshua is the message of God. He is the word of God. He is the living Torah. And so this is really an appeal to heaven, a thank offering, and also an appeal to heaven that we be centered on our Lord. We would be soaked up in his truth. We would be focused on him. We'd have proper kavanah. We'd be focused and concentrating our attentions and our affections on our beloved Messiah. So may we take hold of what God has given us so freely by his Spirit. May it become part of our hearts as we study the Torah. Okay, let's begin now with a quick overview of Parshat Bahar. And that begins with Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1, and runs through chapter 26, verse 2. Now, Bahar begins with the commandment that an Israelite farmer must let his land remain fallow every seventh year. This is called the sabbatical year, the Shemitah. For 6 years, a farmer would be permitted to plant and harvest fields and vineyards, but during the seventh year, no planting or harvesting was permitted, and all the inhabitants of the land could freely glean whatever the farmland produced naturally. Like the double portion of manna that fell on the sixth day of the week, God promised to give farmers a double portion of the harvest on the sixth year. So in other words, the Shemitah law states that every seventh year was to be a sabbatical for the land in which the land would remain fallow and no farming would take place. We see that, by the way, in modern agricultural techniques, leaving land fallow is very healthy for the soil. It gives rest and remineralization of the soil and so on, so it's very helpful. But this was a Torah law for the farmers in Israel. Now, before I go on in the summary of this Torah portion, let me just state something about the Shemitah. I know there's a popular speaker out there, a Messianic teacher, who claims, I think he's written a book called The Shemitah, and he claims that this has eschatological implications for the United States of America, to which I respectfully reply, nonsense. The Shemitah law has to do with agricultural Torah. It's Torah that is based on farming practices in the Promised Land. It has nothing to do with the American people and the United States of America in particular. The argument that is made in the book on the Shemitah by this Messianic teacher is that there's an analogy here that holds between the state of Israel and the United States, and that is a fallacious analogy. There was no Sinai experience here in the United States that originated this country. There was no covenant made with this people to enter into a land-based agricultural Torah. So the idea that there's a Shemitah violation here in the United States that has resulted in God's judgment is just strictly nonsense. So I just say that as an aside. For those of you that have looked at this particular teacher's books and has been taken in, I mean, the guy's made millions of dollars selling these books, but it is based on a fallacy and false prophecy. It's a lot like the blood moon heresy that was put out a while ago that I debunked, by the way, right at the beginning. It's completely fallacious by various teachers. I'm not going to name names here because of Lashon Hara, that is evil speaking. I know there are some people who like to call out teachers that do false teaching. That's not my thing here. I believe that we, like Spurgeon said, uncage the lion of the truth. Let that be enough. I don't need to name names here. On the other hand, if someone asks me personally what I think about some of these people, I'll tell it like it is. And there are false teachers, friends, so be on guard. So this idea of the Shemitah as being about America and having some prophetic connection with America is nonsense, just as the four blood moon theory was nonsense. So be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy who seeks to mislead us and deceive us, and we need to be constantly testing the spirits to make sure that they are speaking the truth of God. So be grounded in the scriptures. If you memorize scripture, if you stay grounded in scripture, you will be less likely to be misled. That's why I teach clear thinking on the Hebrew for Christians website. I taught logic in college and graduate school, And I believe that it's very important to get a grip on language and basic logical concepts so that we won't be tricked by linguistic fast talkers or those who would seek to make merchandise out of you, friends. So be careful. Ask God for discernment. We are in the battle for truth. Truth is always unpopular in our age, so be careful. The crowd generally gravitates toward untruth. And I don't mean that axiomatically as if never can the truth be popular, but in general, when you see the crowds rushing and clamoring for revelation and visions and things that seem to be plausible and have some language that ties into the truth, be careful, because that can often be a setup for deception. Okay, returning to our summary of this Torah portion, Parshat Bahar, in addition to the Shemitah law, the people were told to count 7 cycles of 7 years for a total of 49 years, and to mark the arrival of the 50th year with blasts of the shofar on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Now, this 50th year would be a time of Jubilee, Yovel in Hebrew, a year of release for the land and all its inhabitants. Slaves would be set free, all debts would be canceled, and the stewardship of the land would revert to its original title holders. Moreover, since the harvest of the 6th year of the 7th cycle would be required to sustain the people for 2 years, that is the 49th and 50th year, God promised farmers that the yield of the harvest of the 48th year would be 3 times as great, so that the crops would sustain the people until the harvest of the year following the Jubilee year. I hope that makes some sense. I have a lot more on that on the Jubilee year on the Hebrew for Christians website, so take a look there if you're at all confused. Continuing, the Israelites were then given the duty to redeem or buy back both land or persons that were sold because of financial hardship. For example, if a man was forced to sell some of his inheritance due to poverty, then one of his close relatives had the duty to acquire it so that it would not pass into the hands of strangers. This law, however, applied only to the land, not to houses inside walled cities, which were redeemable only 1 year after the date of the sale. Moreover, the houses of the Levites were always redeemable, regardless of the amount of time that had elapsed. And in addition, if a man was forced to become a servant because of hardship, his near kinsman was bound to redeem him from his life of debt servitude. The value of the land was to be prorated according to the remaining number of crops years before the Jubilee, and no one was permitted to sell land and waive the duty to redeem it since it belonged to God. A poor brother may be hired as a respected servant, but he should never be treated as a slave. It's forbidden to lend him money at interest or sell him his daily food, and during the year of Jubilee he was to be released from all obligations. On the other hand, any Israelite who became an indentured servant to a foreigner, as opposed to a fellow Jew, must be redeemed by his kinsman. And our Torah portion Bahar ends with a general reminder to abhor all forms of idolatry, to keep God's Sabbaths, that's the holidays, and to reverence the sanctuary. So that's the basic outline of Parshat Bahar. We talk about Shemitah, the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee or the Yovel, the redemption of property, and how that is to be done by a kinsman redeemer, the kindness to the poor brother or fellow Jew who came under hard times and couldn't take care of himself or meet his obligations, and the redemption of the poor person from servitude, and finally the general blessing for obedience and the prohibition to make idols and the admonition to keep the Sabbaths and to reverence God's sanctuary. So that's Parshat Bahar. Our second Torah portion for this week, as I mentioned at the outset, is Parshat Bechukotai, and that means in my chukot or decrees. This is Leviticus 26, verse 3, to the end of Sefer Vayikra, or the book of Leviticus. Now this portion begins with a promise that if the Israelites would walk in the Lord's statutes, that's chukot, and his commandments, that's mitzvot, and do them, then they would enjoy material blessings and dwell securely in the promised land. Moreover, the Lord himself would make his dwelling with them, and he would walk among them as their God. The people of Israel would then be Am Segula, a treasured people among all the nations on the earth. On the other hand, if the people disobeyed God and disregarded his commandments, then they would be considered covenant breakers, and they would experience all manner of distress and tribulation in their lives. they would experience, among other things, panic attacks, diseases, heartache, and all manner of suras, vexation or trouble. Their enemies would eat their increase, and those who hate them would rule over them. They would flee at the rustle of a leaf, and their lives would be full of terror and misery, all because they refused to put God first in their lives. And if after all this the people would still refuse to return to the Lord, the worst punishment of all would befall them, exile from the promised land and banishment from the presence of the Lord himself. Nevertheless, despite their disobedience, God's love and mercy for Israel would never fully depart, for, quote, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the hand of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. That's from Leviticus 26:40 through 42. Moreover, even while they are in exile in the land of their enemies, the Galut, God vowed, I will not cast them away, nor will I ever abhor them to destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Look at 26:44 for that. This Torah portion ends with a discussion of the various laws pertaining to vows and tithes that a person may make to contribute toward the upkeep of the sanctuary. These include dedications of persons, animals, houses, and lands. And the book of Leviticus ends with the statement, these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Something you might not note when you read that last verse in Vayikra Leviticus is that much of what was being said at Sinai had to do with prophecy, because this was all about life in the promised land, farming, slavery, social laws, and so on being implemented in the land of promise to come, and therefore it was all forward-looking. Moses wrote these things down, but he himself never experienced those things because, of course, he never made it into the promised land. Now, I want to discuss a little bit about this Torah portion in a bit more detail than Parshat Bahar, because this has to do with what's called the Tochacha, and that is the punishment of the Lord in relation to the disobedience of his people, and how we're to understand that as believers in Messiah. I have a lot of articles on the Hebrew for Christians website explaining God's faithful love to Israel and how that's unchanging, though that needs to be qualified somewhat to understand that not all Israel is Israel, and that Israel really refers to Sharit Yisrael, which is the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel. God will never, ever forsake them, just as he will never, ever forsake those who follow Yeshua. So God's promises are at stake here. He has promised over and over again to be faithful to the Jewish people. He has promised over and over again to make Zion a praise upon the earth. He has promised the Jewish people to be the head and not the tail, and to experience the joy of salvation. And this is not something to be metaphorically understood or analogically understood by the church. These are explicit promises given to ethnic Israel for their future redemption. The physical descendants of Abraham are called Bavateno, or the pupil of God's eye, in Zechariah 2:8. This is a term of endearment God uses for no other nation on earth. Indeed, the Lord has never abandoned his original covenant people, but will yet choose them for his name's sake. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 1. The church has not replaced Israel in God's redemptive plan, but is merely grafted into the original root of Israel. Remember, Paul says, it's not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. That's Romans 11, verse 18. Did you know that the Brit Hadashah, the new covenant, is described in only one place in the entire Old Testament? Here's the relevant passage. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, there it is, Brit Hadashah, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my Torah in their inmost being, and inscribe it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they need to teach one another and say to one another, heed the Lord, For all of them, from the least to the greatest, shall heed me, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. That's Jeremiah 31:31-34. Now, many Christian theologians stop here and ignore the surrounding context of the passage, namely the remarkable promise that ethnic Israel would continue to exist as a unique people as long as the laws of nature are in operation. I'll read the remaining passage. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea into roaring waves, whose name is the Lord of hosts, Adonai, Sabaoth, Shmo. If these laws should ever be annulled by me, declares the Lord, only then would the offspring of Israel, Zerah Yisrael, cease to be a nation before me for all time. Thus saith the Lord, if the heavens above could be measured, and the foundations of the earth below could be fathomed, only then would I reject all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord." So from this passage, it's clear that the continuation and perpetuity of the physical descendants of Israel, Zerah Yisrael, is to be reckoned as sure as the very laws of nature that are upholding the physical universe. In other words, so long as there's a sun shining during the day and moon and stars at night, Israel will continue to be a nation before the Lord for all time. Kol Hayamim. And using another analogy, it's as likely for someone to accurately measure the extent of the heavens and the earth than it is to suppose that the Lord will cast off all the seed of Israel. Note especially that the last qualifying clause of this verse, "for all they have done," indicates the unconditional faithfulness of the Lord and how it's not based on the conditional behavior of the people of Israel. So have you seen the sun, moon, or stars today? If so, you can be assured that ethnic Israel retains a place in God's plan. The gift and calling of God is irrevocable, it says in Romans 11:29. For more on this, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. And just as the spring holidays all foretold the advent of Yeshua as Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant who would redeem his people and die for them to become their intercessor and great high priest, so the fall holidays picture the second coming of Messiah, Mashiach ben David, to restore Israel and to bring about the covenant promises given to Zion, to make Zion a praise in the earth. So there is that relationship, and it behooves us to be aware of that distinction, lest we fall into the gross error of replacement theology, which is what the church has historically fallen into. The Roman church, in particular, divorced its Jewish roots by absorbing more of the pagan cultural influences of ancient Rome with emperor worship and so on, and sort of folded that into the ecclesiology of the church and institutionalized Christianity. I put Christianity there in quotes. I have an article about this on the Hebrew for Christians website, Israel and the Church, What's the Relationship? I encourage you to look at it. And I have another article on the website that talks about whether or not the church is anti-Jewish. That is another good one to look at because it kind of canvasses the history of the Western Church and Eastern Church and looks at that question as to, has the church actually replaced ethnic Israel? There are some people who make that claim. The Roman Catholic Church to this day is an apiary of the Levitical priesthood. Instead of the Kohen Gadol, you have the Pope. And instead of the Levites and their various orders, you have the bishops and priests and so on. And then you have the laity, which would represent the Israelites. So there's all sorts of confusion about this question. But one thing, again, is axiomatic, and that is that God is faithful to his people and will never abandon them. The covenants and promises given to Israel are not transferred to the Gentile church. Replacement theology is fundamentally flawed because it's based on poor logic, faulty exegesis, and unbelief. And by unbelief, I mean it has to redefine clear textual evidences and statements made about the future of Israel and must twist the scriptures to make them say things about the church. It's just not there in the text. It does this because it does not believe the plain text, the plain meaning of the text, and the promises given to ethnic Israel, and therefore arrogates those promises to be about the church. It's completely unjust and invalid, and yet it is the standard operating procedure of the institutional church to this day. So it's an exegetical philosophy based on covenantal theology, which is a fiction, a speculative theological system that posits several overarching covenants that God made with all of creation. It's very much akin to Kabbalah in some ways because it harkens back to the original covenantal decisions to create the universe based on a predestinated formula and so on. And so there's a lot of danger here. We have to be very careful. It needs to be restated that the church, Kalat Mashiach, is a Jewish-born organization that partakes of the original covenants and promises and blessings given to the remnant Israel, to Shari Israel, to descendants of Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the believing remnant within the people of Israel. Shari Israel, the remnant of Israel. For more on this, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, and in particular, the article, Israel and the Church, What is the Relationship? Now, regarding the curses of the Tochacha, I'd like to relate a beautiful story I once read. The child of a famous Torah sage was used to hearing his father read the weekly Torah portion at synagogue, but on the Sabbath of Bechukotai, his father happened to be out of town, and the boy listened intently as a substitute Torah reader recited the various punishments listed in this Torah reading. Afterwards, the boy was so emotionally distraught that he fell into a deep depression that lasted for over a month. The child was later asked, "Why were you not disturbed this way when the admonition was read in past years?" And the boy replied, "When Father reads it, no curses are heard." So, how do you hear God's voice when you read about punishment for disobedience? Do you see it as healing and corrective? Or do you regard God as vindictive or indifferent toward your own suffering? Well, friends, we've reviewed briefly the Torah portion for this week, which is Parshat Bahar and Parshat Bechukotai. We've also mentioned that we're right in the middle of the Omer count. We always read these portions when we're counting the Omer to the holiday of Shavuot or Pentecost, where we celebrate the giving of Torah. And we noted that Yom Yerushalayim is about this time too. So there's a lot going on for us. But I want to just sort of try to end in a positive about our weekly Torah reading. The central book of the Torah is, of course, the book of Vayikra or Leviticus. And its central theme is to be holy, for the Lord is holy. And so we are to take that to heart. The life is in the blood. There is redemption given in Yeshua, the Lamb of God. That's prefigured in the Korban Tamid. That's the daily sacrifice of lamb at the Mishkan that was revealed at Sinai and that commemorated the blood of the Lamb of God that was given so that the wrath of God would pass over those that had faith in Egypt during the time of the Great Exodus. Nevertheless, there is a real word of warning to people about disobedience and being careless and not heeding the truth of God. The consequences here are extreme, actually. In the case of the Tochacha that we read about in our Torah portion, Bechukotai, it leads to a sequence, a litany of woes and hardship and tribulation that is very frightening. In synagogue, it's very difficult, by the way, to get people to read this Torah portion because a lot of people stick their fingers in their ears and say da-da-da-da or leave the room when this Torah reading is actually recited at synagogue, which is quite ironic because the warning is, if you do not listen to me, then all these troubles shall befall you. It's important to remember that the idea of tochacha, or punishment for sin, is not simply something for ethnic Israel, of course, since the New Testament likewise warns us that God will punish those who are careless with him. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as God's children? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary by his reproof. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and reproves every child whom he receives. That's from Hebrews 12:5-6, quoting Proverbs. The Lord charged the assembly at Ephesus that they had let go of their first love. Yeshua therefore urged them, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds that you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your menorah from its place unless you repent. That's from Revelation 2, 4, and 5. Because God is never indifferent toward those who are trusting his salvation, he will discipline and correct them to keep them close to him. He will afflict them with the troubles of love. As it's written, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's in Hebrews 10, verse 30. The Hebrew phrase gamzu letova, often translated this too is for good, expresses the idea that all things, including the various tribulations in our lives, ultimately can help us return to the Lord for healing in life. Look at Romans 8, 28. The tochacha, or the dreadful litany of curses, ends with the message of hope and ultimate redemption. Here are the final verses of that section. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. That's in Leviticus 26, 40 through 46, the end of the Tochacha. So there's a future and a hope for ethnic Israel. There is a coming day when Zion will be established upon the earth, as I've mentioned. This is the great vision of the millennial kingdom, when Israel, ethnic Israel, will then enjoy all the blessings of the Brit Chadashah, the new covenant. And then all Israel shall indeed be saved. So that day is coming soon. Of course, before that time, we have the time of Jacob's trouble, Hevelei HaMashiach, the time of birth pangs of the Messiah. We hear his footsteps approaching. The world is getting more and more precarious and perilous. But this is all foretold. The time of trouble must precede the time of great redemption. So let's keep watchful. We believe in the rapture, but the time of Shavuot could also be construed as a time in which the shofar blast will call people up. So let's be watching and waiting for our Lord. At the end of this parsha, as with every other parsha that concludes a book of the Torah, we say, Chazak, chazak, venit chazak. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. Despite the heaviness associated with the idea of God's judgment and punishment, we press on in faith. The great commandment is always choose life. And that life comes from being in loving relationship with our Heavenly Father through Yeshua our Savior. Blessed be He. May God help us return to our first love for Him, b'chol levavcha, with all our hearts. The Lord is good to those who hope for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It says in Echa 3:25, Lamentations 3:25. So there is a hope for us, friends, a great, great hope for our people Israel. Of course, a lot more could be said about our Torah readings for this week. And I encourage you to go to Hebrew for Christians and look at the Torah summary pages. Look at the Shabbat table talk guides. Listen to the audio that's provided there. Read the Torah scriptures. Be acquainted with those. Get to know the Haftarah, the prophetic sections that pertain to these week's Torah portions. And also get to know the Brit Chadashah correspondences that are listed there as well. There's a great deal of information, as well as many articles that I've written pertaining to the Tochacha, the relationship between the church in Israel and Jerusalem, and how important the vision of Zion is for us as believers in Messiah. So please go to Hebrew for Christians and learn more. And may this be a wonderful week for you. Now let me end with the great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim. Yevarechacha Hashem Yavishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikuneka, Yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his healing love. B'shem Yeshua Meshichenu Hu Hadon. In the name of Jesus our Messiah, he is the Lord. Shavua Tov. Every blessing in Messiah be it on you. By faith, receive it now. Amen. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.